This morning, we are continuing our lesson on God's plan to grow the church. And we've talked about initially the purpose of and the individual getting their lives straight. We talked about the church as a whole being pure and glorious. Then we talked about how we needed to exalt Christ and all of the different aspects of His character and of His life, His death and His resurrection, that we need to be lifting up and making a big deal out of those things. We want to, this morning, move on to step four. And we'll call this one, Each One Bring One. Remember that when I was a kid in Vacation Bible School, they had a little program for us always that they wanted each of us to bring a friend to Vacation Bible School. And if you did that, you'd get a little, they didn't have plastic so much back then. They had a little aluminum button that would fit on your shirt collar or on, if you had a pocket, or whatever, it'd fit there and clip on there, that said, I brought one. Well, that's the way that God intends for His church to grow. It's not going to grow as a result of a big advertising campaign with commercials played during the Super Bowl for $2.5 million for 30 seconds. That's not going to do a good job getting the church to grow. It's not going to grow just because Christians have children. I think some churches have tried to grow the natural way, just by having their members have a lot of children. And that doesn't work to grow the church. It might swell it a little, but it doesn't really grow the church as a whole. It may swell the church for a little while here and there, but what happens when those children grow up and move off to another place? Then you're back to where you started from. So this is what God envisioned. Now, there are many things that are necessary for the church to grow, but probably this is the most obvious. Evangelism is the most obvious way that we need to look at. We can't grow the church unless there are people becoming Christians. We do understand that, right? That the church will never grow unless more people become Christians. And so we have to be actively a part of helping that to happen. Now, there are many different roles. There are active roles and support roles and all sorts of things involved in this. But everyone needs to be active in this part of the church. Notice Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We're coming up on our Fishers of Men course starting the end of this month. And so we want to encourage everyone, whether you're taking the Fishers of Men course this time or not, especially those of you who are, be committed. Follow through with it. It's not going to be something that's easy. There's work involved. But anything that's worthwhile requires work. So take the time, take the effort, do the work, and it will help you grow and help the church grow. We look at Matthew 4, 18 and 19 that was read just a little bit ago. Jesus sees Simon Peter and Andrew, and He sees them there fishing. And He says to them, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. He's talking about evangelism. This is what Jesus went about to do. We must evangelize because, first of all, we're to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus came to do. In Matthew chapter 4, 18 and 19 that we just read, we see Him telling others to come follow Him, and He's going to cause them to get involved in some evangelism if they follow Him. If we are following Jesus, then we are going to be actively doing what we can to bring people to Christ. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the Fishers of Men program. Other people may have another way of doing it that they think works as well, and maybe in some cases other methods may work better. That's not the point. The point is, we've got to be involved. Now, we may just be the person who washes the nets. Sometimes we may be in the support role. We may be the one that mends the boats. That's important as well. We may be the one who helps clean the fish after they're caught. But we've got to be involved. We've got to be involved in this process in some way. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, we see also that Jesus came for this specific purpose. I know some of the translations have left this verse out. Just skip from verse 10 to verse 12. But the King James Version says there, verse 11 of chapter 18, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 as well, Jesus makes it clear that His purpose for coming was to seek and to save the lost. That's why He came. Now, if we're following Him, then what are we here for? If He came to seek and save the lost, and we're following Him, what are we naturally going to do? Well, we're going to seek and save the lost too. If that's what He came to do, and we're His disciples, we learn from Him, we're following Him, we are Christ-like, we are Christians, then we're going to do what He did. And we're going to go out looking. Sometimes we wait and think that the fish are going to jump into the boat. If we just got it here and we got the doors open, they'll just come in. That almost never happens. I say almost never because there are rare occasions where someone studies for themselves and comes searching. But that's unusual. Most fish don't jump in the boat. I hear they've been having some problems with some of those big head carp up in the Great Lakes where they have been jumping in the boats, and sometimes they've been knocking the fishermen out of the boats because they're so big. But most of the time, that doesn't happen. You have to do something. You have to bait the hook and throw the hook out there, or you know, the nets that they used back in Bible time. You know, you got to get it out there and you got to catch those fish. Jesus came and did that. And if we're following Him, we're going to do it as well. But secondly, I want to notice that we must evangelize because we're commanded to. You know, that's something that we sometimes seem to forget, that it is not an option to be involved in evangelism. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, if I'll just live a good Christian life, that'll be good enough. I don't have to actually teach anybody anything. If I'll just live a good moral life. Do you realize how many denominational people there are who may be living a good moral life? What is there about living a good moral life that is going to make people recognize that you're a part of the Church of the New Testament, the true church, rather than just some denomination that claims Christianity? Well, there's nothing about just living a good moral life. Even if all of the members of the church live a good moral life, that's not going to be enough to draw attention from most people. Because most people just aren't paying that much attention. Now, it helps. It certainly doesn't hurt for us to be living our lives as a Christian should. But that's not enough. You know, Jesus did go about doing good. But He didn't stop there. Where would we be if Jesus had just come and lived a good moral life and died? And even if He rose again, but He just lived a good moral life, and that's all He did, we'd be in a mess. we wouldn't have any idea what to do or why he came. Lots of people, lots of religious teachers lived good moral lives. Ron mentioned earlier that other religions can survive with a leader or a founder that's in the grave. Oh, they may have led a good moral life, but they lived and they died. But Jesus was different because he didn't just come and live a good moral life. He taught. And he taught some profound things. And he didn't just teach, he didn't just give information, he gave commands. Not suggestions, but commands. And he said, if you're going to follow me, then you've got to do this. And you cannot follow me if you don't do this. That's where the religious world in our society today has missed the boat. Because they think they can pick and choose. Well, I'll do this because I want to, but I'm not going to do that. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you follow me. You can't pick and choose which areas of your life you're going to follow Jesus. But that's what a lot of us have done. Well, you know, it's not hard for me not to murder, so I won't murder. It's not hard for me not to rob the bank, so I won't rob the bank. But, I'm going to take some things from my employer every chance I get a few pencils and some paper and whatever else, because, you know, they owe me that anyway. And that's not really stealing, because I deserve that. And we justify all kinds of things because we want to. And we'll say, I won't get drunk. But, that thing about going to church I don't need that. I can do without that. And we may say, I tell you what, I'm going to avoid committing adultery or fornication. I'm going to avoid that. But you know that thing about getting out there and evangelizing and telling other people, people will think I'm a nut if I do that. They'll think I'm some sort of freak if I do that. I'm not going to do that part. What makes us think we're following Jesus when we pick to do what we want to do? We're not following Him, we're following ourselves. Following Jesus means doing what He said when it's not what we would want to do. That's what following Jesus means. If we only follow Him in the areas where we want to, we haven't followed Him at all. And we need to understand that. We are commanded to do this. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, as Jesus is about to leave, and he's talking to the apostles, and he says to them, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." Now this is the apostles now. He's telling these 11 men. Judas was gone, and Matthias wasn't part of them yet, so there were 11 there with him, and he tells them, "You go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, if he had stopped right there, we'd be off the hook, because he was just talking to the apostles, but he didn't stop right there. He went on to verse 20. In verse 20, he tells those 11 men that after they have taught these nations and baptized them, then he says, "You teach them to observe or to obey everything, all the things, whatever I have commanded you." Now, he just commanded them to go out there and teach everybody, all nations. And then he said, part of that teaching is you teach them to do the same thing. You teach them to do everything that I've taught you to do. If he hadn't included verse 20, the church would have died out at the end of the first century. Because after the apostles died, nobody else would have ever taught anybody else. If he had only given that command to the apostles, that would have been the end of it. You know, he only made the promise of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts to be able to pass that. That was only the apostles that had that. And it died out. If the church as a whole had been based on that, then the first century, that would have been it. Just like the miraculous gifts, the church would have passed away. But he didn't. He told them, "You go teach people, and then you go teach them how to teach other people." And he tells The same thing to Timothy. Paul tells the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. We see that progression as Paul passes it on to Timothy, and he teaches Timothy that his job is to teach it to faithful men who will then teach others. And that's the way it is passed on from generation to generation. We would be in some other religion. We'd be in false religion if it weren't for the fact that Jesus taught them to teach the next group so that they'd teach the next group so that it would continue to be passed down. So that they would even write it down. Can you imagine if the apostles had just gone and done what they did in that first century and then not written any of it down to teach after their death? The apostles are still teaching today. Whenever we open the scriptures and read what they've written, when we read what John wrote or what Peter wrote or what Paul wrote, the apostles are still teaching us today. And we can use their teaching to teach others. But we are commanded by these things indirectly. Now, there's not a verse that I can turn to that says, James, you go out there and have a Bible study with somebody and teach them about Jesus. I can't find that verse. I can't find one that says, Starlin, you go out there and talk to somebody about the church. Or that says, Jason, you go out there and do this. Or that says, Marianne, you need to talk to your neighbor. And, you know, we're not going to find a verse that has our name in it. But what we can find is that principle that as each one taught the next one, it was supposed to get passed on and on. How many of you here became Christians because you just figured out what God wanted you to do all on your own? Anybody? How many of you had somebody teach you what you needed to do to be a Christian? Oh, that's more like it. Wow. It's amazing the difference there, isn't it? Now, if somebody else taught you, then where is your responsibility to share what you have with someone else? When Jesus sent the disciples out, and of course He gave them the miraculous abilities to cast out demons and so forth, and in the limited commission, and He said to them, freely you have received, freely give. He told them, you know, you've been given these great abilities, just freely give of that. You know, He's telling them, you don't expect payment for it, and you don't keep it to yourself. The old saying, we are required to keep the faith, but not to keep it to ourselves. We need to share it with other people. They had freely received those abilities to heal people and cast out demons. So they went places and they healed people and they cast out demons. They didn't charge exorbitant rates to do so. They didn't try to get a free house or a fancy car or, you know, money in their bags for doing that. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. Now let me ask you a question again. When someone came and studied with you and taught you about what Christ wanted you to do to be a New Testament Christian, how much did they charge you? How much did you have to pay? I dare say that if they were teaching you the truth, you didn't have to pay anything. In fact, they may have even brought you a Bible so that you could study it and given it to you. They might have brought some materials for you to read. They might have brought the pen or pencil that you answered and wrote down. They didn't require anything of you other than that you just study and be open to do that. Freely you received. Nobody charged you for that. Now it's your turn. Freely give to somebody else. Give them that same opportunity that you had to learn the Scriptures, to learn what their responsibility is and how to become a Christian. Do that for somebody else. We are commanded to. We must evangelize because, third, it is the purpose of the church. I know that churches in our society have all sorts of reasons for existing. There's one book written, The Purpose-Driven Church. And they get it. What is the church's purpose? And it's not hard to figure out the church's purpose. It's been there from day one. From the very beginning of the founding of the church, what God did after He established the church on that day of Pentecost, Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That's all there was to it. That was what the purpose of the church was. It was a place to collect the saved. And so the church really, I know people get into the church, there's a church that supports the Boy Scouts troops. There's churches that support all sorts of good things, hospitals. Well, that's nice, you know. They support all sorts of community organizations. They may support the Meals on Wheels or things like that. That's fine. I mean, those are good things. They may give away clothes. They may help people pay their bills. And we do some of those things as well. But we understand that's not the purpose of the church. Those are peripheral activities, helping others. Those are things that are designed to bring people to Christ. That's the purpose of the church, is to hold Christ up. We talked about all through step 3, A through F, of exalting Jesus. That's the purpose of the church. To bring people to Christ. To help them realize their need for a Savior and to realize how they can get that Savior and then have a place to be a part of a family, the family of God. The church's purpose is quite simple. It's to reach out and save the lost and then to keep them saved once they are saved. And that's one of the main focuses of the church as well as a family, to have that connection. Can you imagine how hard it would be to be an individual Christian with no support group and to remain faithful? You know, one of the things that we do, we kind of act as a system of checks and balances toward each other. If somebody gets an idea in their head that's just off out in left field from what the Bible teaches, then other Christians are to go to that person and point that out. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We need to get back to what the Bible teaches. That's one of the roles that we have toward each other in the church. And that helps keep us all on the right track, moving together. If somebody gets weak and starts to fall away, then we go and encourage that person. And if somebody gets involved in sin, then we warn that person. And if, you know, and then of course, you know, if things get carried away, we have church discipline that becomes involved at some point. But all of that is a part of keeping the saved saved and reaching out to the lost and bringing more in. We need to realize that the purpose of the church is just that. To reach out, get the lost, bring them in, and then keep them in. And help them then to be able to bring others in. And that's why we need some of the training, like the Fishers of Men course, because it helps to train individuals in some of the basic things that maybe they've forgotten or haven't grown as they should have in, and then to get them moving out, going out, getting involved in bringing others in. It is far too easy for us to think that the purpose of the church is just to get together and fellowship or get together and have a good time together and those kinds of things. Now, we know that the purpose of the assembly is to worship God. And we do that at the assembly. But the church, day in and day out, has that purpose of bringing others to Christ. Then the fourth and final thing that we want to notice is that we must evangelize because it is the best way to grow. You know, if there was another way, don't you think God in His wisdom would have figured it out? If it would have worked better for us to offer everybody $100 to come and join the church, Why, he just said, yeah, I'll get $100 and get everybody to join the church. Oh, he knew that wasn't a good way to do it. If he had known the threats, they would have said, y'all get your swords, you get your guns, you go out there and you know, get people at gunpoint, drag them in there. But he knew that wasn't the way to do it either. God knew that the best way to help the church grow and to Christians who were going to reproduce was through teaching. Through helping them to understand what the church was all about, what Christ was all about, and what Christ had done for them. That's what really is going to make someone a committed Christian. All of these things, and there are churches growing like cats and dogs, multiplying like rabbits, and shooting up everywhere. And they got to build new, bigger buildings, and but they're going about it all the wrong way, and that growth is based on how well we can entertain them. And guess what? When another church comes along that's got a better band, or a better gym, or a nicer padded pews, or whatever else it is that attracted them, they're going to leave there and go over to the other one. And that's why we need not get involved in that game of trying to attract people to the spiritual through the physical. Jesus pointed out the folly of that after having fed the 5,000 because they were hungry, and they kept coming, they kept following him. He said, "Yo, you're just following me because of the loaves and the fishes. You're not following me because of the spiritual teaching. You just want a meal in your belly." It's all the wrong reason. We need to understand just how effective God's plan for church growth would be if we would actually practice it. Sometimes we get when we say, well, you know, it must not be working very well because, you know, look, we hadn't grown like we ought to. The reason we haven't grown like we ought to is because we're not following God's plan. If we would follow His plan, we would be growing like we ought to. The other problem is that sometimes how we think the church ought to grow and how God thinks it ought to grow are not the same thing. We look only at the numbers. God looks at the spiritual. He looks at the heart of the individual. And if you're in a place where all the ground is bad ground, it's rocky soil or it's the path that Jesus spoke of, then the seed's not going to have much effect in that area, and it may in another area. But you've got to be following the plan. The problem is, most of us, we've got our seed bag at home on the shelf, and it's not ever going to grow like that. We're never going to produce a plant with it sitting on the shelf at the house. Let's think for just a minute. If we would actually follow this plan that God gave of every individual being involved in evangelism, we'll be conservative with our estimates and say that there are 1 million Christians in the United States that are a part of the church that Jesus died for. There's a claim that there's anywhere from 1.6 to 2 million, but we're going to go 1 million, okay? If there were 1 million, and all 1 million this year would make up their mind that this year they are going to go out and find one person to study with, then next year, and we're gonna assume some results, okay? I'm gonna study with somebody. I'm gonna find somebody until I find somebody that's going to obey the gospel. If every 1 million, all 1 million did that, then guess what? Well, what's twice that? If each one brought one more, that'd be 2 million, wouldn't it? Now, there are gonna be some who are gonna reject. We understand that. You know, and you can guess at how many there might be that would reject. You know, it might be 90%. But still, there's 1 million more people who have heard. They've had their opportunity at least. But let's say, just for the sake of numbers, if we're following God's plan, if we're doing what He says do, and He promised His word would not return to Him void, if we do what He says do, if we had 1 million And that turned into 2 million. And that 2 million would turn into 4 million the next year, and so forth. In less than 15 years, the entire world, over 8 billion people, would have had the gospel taught to them. Now that's just the Christians here in America. If you add in the Christians all around the world and all got involved in it, I'm sure it would be a lot less than that. But we need to realize, if we're not following God's plan, there are about, instead of 1 million Christians, there are about 15,000 congregations. And most of them have a preacher. So if we said there were 15,000 preachers, we'd say, well, you know, the preacher's going to go out there and teach everybody. Can you imagine how long it would take for the preachers to teach everybody? But if everybody gets involved, we can cut the time down to within most of our lifetimes it could be accomplished. Why do you think it was that in the first century, when they started out with just 11 men, and then on the day of Pentecost there were 120 there gathered together that were part of what began, and then the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost that obeyed from the teaching of the apostles then. Now, from that, Paul says later on that the whole world had heard the gospel. And I promise you, it wasn't 11 or 12 men that went and taught everybody in the known world the gospel. And we see that in Acts chapter 8. The persecution when Saul... we talk about what Saul did for the church after he became a Christian. He wrote all the letters. He did more for the church in Acts chapter 8 before he was a Christian than he did afterwards. I really believe that. Because he persecuted the church, and they were sitting there in Jerusalem. They were happy, and they were comfortable, and they were all getting along, and they were enjoying each other's company. And Saul came along, and he got them moving. He was the great motivator. And he didn't even believe in their cause, but he got it going. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. The apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem. But the rest of the Christians got scattered all over the place. And everywhere they went, they were telling people about Jesus. Oh, Paul did great things for the church. Right there, he didn't mean to, but God can use anybody. Are you involved? And I know that doesn't mean you may say, "Well, you know, I've had so many. I've tried. I've talked to this friend and that friend. They've rejected." That's not your responsibility to make them obey. You can't do that. It's your responsibility to make sure they have the opportunity to hear. You do your part. Let God do His. Some people may find good soil. Some folks may find hard soil. But if we're all working together, we're going to bring more to Christ. If you're here and you haven't been involved in evangelism, it's time to get started. If you're here and you're not a Christian, won't you start today? Become a Christian. Obey. You can't follow the rest of Jesus' commands until you follow His initial command to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. He commanded those things just as clearly as all the rest. In fact, some of them more clearly than some commands that we do follow. If you're here and you have a need to respond, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.